In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Good evening, everyone. We're continuing our study and finally starting a new chapter, chapter 12, with the Gospel of St. Mark. Again, just kind of trying to stay kind of on the same page and going along with the flow of the text itself. Again, one thing that I probably always say is we don't want to take things out of context, right? Just kind of like, okay, this story here and this story here and everything, but it's all one story, you know, especially the Gospel of St. Mark, the Christ, the servant that's coming to serve, and how he is doing this and how he's actually able to reach out for, again, as it says from the beginning, from the first couple verses of Mark, which is that he is teaching, right, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll continue with that. If you remember, kind of like the intense passages of the end of chapter 11, right? Again, the Lord coming into the entry into Jerusalem as the king, the people and the children praising and shouting and saying, Hosanna, save us, you know, blessed be the king, blessed be the he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then going into the temple and then leaving and then coming back again and then seeing, you know, all the things that are happening in the temple. People are, instead of using the temple as the place to worship and as a place to the house of the Lord, they start to actually trade and sell and buy and do all kinds of things that were not the intention, not the reason for the temple to be there. And along that side, I'm recapping you, Sister Maria, you know. Yes, the idea again of or as he was going, you know, back and forth from Bethany, which is Beit Anya, the house of the miserable, the house of the poor, into Jerusalem, and then go back again, and then, you know, seeing the fig tree from apart, and the one that is supposed to, as he was hungry, although it was not the season, but as he couldn't find any fruit, and then he cursed the fig tree, and then it withered, and then the disciples were kind of, you know, wow, you know, you really did that, like I've been with you for 3 years and doing everything, why are you still amazed in that way, right? Coming back again to the temple and then teaching and talking more and more with the Pharisees and the high priests. Those people, if you remember last time, those people are in charge of the temple, in charge of the scripture, in charge of the Torah. And then he started to ask them that question, which kind of like threw them off totally and couldn't answer, which is, again, you know, they were questioning his authority. So remember that's a very good point. They were questioning his authority, you know, by what authority are you doing all those things, right? And then, as we said, he answered by another question, like, I'm not going to tell you by what authority, like, I will give you a question and you ask me, and you answer, if you answer right, I'll tell you, which again, bring them back again to John the Baptist. Who was he? And, you know, was he from God and from man? They got into that whole, you know, confusion, not because they didn't know, but again, because they felt that it is an issue of if I may say, they didn't feel safe, right? You know, if we answer whatever answer we will answer, it will actually put us into more of a risk, whether with you or with the people or with ourselves. And because they're so much concerned about themselves and their authority and their figure as the keeper of the Torah and the keeper of the religion and the keeper of everything, they could not answer. And then finally, the Lord said, "What? I have nothing else to tell you. I'm not going to answer you either. You know, just go away." Right. With that starts chapter 12. Another from 1 to 12, another beautiful figurative way of telling them again, basically, the result of not identifying and acknowledging my authority is judgment. That's basically what he's trying to say, right? You know that. You're refusing that I am the Messiah. You're refusing to acknowledge that I have this authority, although you should know that from all the scriptures, right? And then you continue to think that you can live your life in a normal way. It's not going to happen, right? It's not going to happen. So let's see the text itself, which is again the beautiful parable of the again a vineyard again, and we have this particular theme throughout the whole scripture which kind of defines and always links, you know, the nation of Israel and his people with the vine and the vine dress and the fruit and all those things, right? So let's read the text and then see exactly, you know, number one, how does it flow from the text itself, as we said before, and then what is it like? What is the actual teaching that the scripture is trying to tell us here, beside just the warning itself, right? So we'll read from, again, the ESV, Mark chapter 12. I'll read from 1 to 12. The last verse from chapter 11, again, just to kind of continue. So the answer, Jesus, we do not know, based on his question, what do you think of John the Baptist? Was he from heaven or from man? That's in 11:30. And we discussed it with one another. And by the way, I probably forgot to say this last time. Instead of discussing it according to the Torah, they discussed it according what to themselves, right? So you have an issue that you're not quite sure what it is, right? And they are the keeper of the Torah again. Instead of going back to the Torah and see, okay, you know, did it say anything about John the Baptist? You know, anything, any prophecies? No, they discussed it among themselves, right? Which is it's a big red flag there right away. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe me? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And then again, the last verse of chapter 11. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Like, you know what? I have nothing else to tell you. You're not going to learn anything. And then comes chapter 12 again. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they received that he had told a parable against them, so they left him and went away. Again, well-known passage, well-known parable, and not only to us, but actually in the scripture itself, in the scripture, this particular analogy from the Old Testament about the vineyard and the owner and the fruit and you know what happened with all that is kind of like a pretty much repetitive theme in the Old Testament, and we'll explain and see why more and more now. But again, where is the link between this? As I said, I mean, I kind of, you know, explained it a little bit, but I want to hear from you again. The link between, you know, the flow of the text from the previous chapter where they were questioning his authority, and then he was trying to actually tell them that, you know what, you're not just one to know, but you have a bigger problem, a bigger issue, and then going on with that to that particular parable with them. Why do you think that is? Like, besides what I just explained in the beginning, like, I want to hear from you the reason or the your own connection between the temple and the conflict with the Pharisees, and then coming now to say, you know what, this is what's happening, right? In a way, in a parable. Brian,
okay,
go ahead.
Yeah. I'll go. I got my hand up here.
All right.
Actually, through the software, I could probably raise my hand. But so, I mean, this has to do with authority, I think, to me. And that's just where we came from is, you know, who gives you, he was just questioning who gives you the right to do these things and cast out demons, so forth. And the parable that he uses is, you know, well, you know, number one, the authority is our Father in heaven, and you know, I'm the son. And the other interesting thing that I just dawned on me now is that he's, you know, beyond talking about what happens to the landowner's, you know, vineyard owner's son, what happens to him, then the owner, you know, comes and he takes, you know, he does away with the tenants, and he gives that, you know, property, that land, to someone else. And so to me, that makes me think that, you know what, I'm, you know, going forward, it's not just the Jews that I've chosen, that there's going to be
somebody
other
else.
People,
yes.
You know, but you know, the Gentiles, says it's, you know, go forward to Paul, but it's going to be, you know, there's going to be a change. There's a change coming, you know?
Yes. So it's as you said, it's again, hitting on the idea of it's a matter of authority, because, like, you know, he's reminding them that he is what? He's the owner, he's the landlord, right? You know, and you are just what? Tenants. You're just tenants, right? You can see here, you know, issue of entitlement, right? Like, and in order to understand this, we'll go back to the Old Testament, see exactly where is this coming from, to kind of clarify some other things. But want to hear more from you about that, your own thoughts. Who else? What else? Just a general comment about the parable and where it sits in that text and so forth. Why am I saying it's an issue of entitlement? Why do you think that is?
We're given something, you know, of great authority, I guess, and then they kind of looked at it as it was their own.
They're giving something with out of his authority, right? That totally is not ours, and then we think of it that it is ours, right? Yeah, like what in our day and age now?
Everything,
right? Everything. That's a very important point, because the idea of, like, I'm entitled, you know, and we see this a lot again once we go through hard times, for example, right? Like, why is God doing this to me? Like, well, it's not yours from the beginning, so, right? Or the idea of, like, I am giving something, right? Giving something to him. Or withholding something from him, right? And like, this is mine, right? Everything. I like what you're saying, it's everything. It's from starting from just the mindset and the idea, like, you know, I'm committing my life to him because it's not mine. Okay, I said, I'm not giving you anything, right? Like, this is what it's supposed to be. And going on into actually literally, you know, understanding that he is the owner of everything, right? What else on that line? Go ahead. Can see surfacing.
This parable is very fascinating to me. Anytime I read it, two things come to mind. The second point, I really haven't gotten the answer to, but I'm sure you probably will touch on that. But the first point I'm going to talk about here is the fact that Jesus told this parable to put us and let us know how limited our thoughts are. For example, like the idea of killing the son, right? Making you think that, okay, whatever the father owes, right, belongs to you.
Yes.
That's something that is logically, that's not true, right? So, but the
Yes.
fact that they thought that way, it's very limiting. And I think Jesus wanted them to have that idea that, okay, you're limited, you need me, and I have the authority. So that was just that part. So the second thing is, was God deceived in a way that did he know that they're going to actually do this? You know, when he says, I'll send my son and they would not hurt him, right? So it's like, didn't he know? But we know he knows. So that's that second question that I
Yes,
think.
yes, yes. Actually, that second question, I'll answer that another question, which is why after they killed the first servant, he just didn't act upon that right away? Like, why he had to wait like many, right? Even the scripture like kind of lost track of how many, right? The first was killed, the second was hit on the head, the third was killed, and then too many others were killed and were right. So like, don't want to even go there and mention how many. So, again, and that's kind of maybe, in a way will answer the question, but we'll touch on it again, which is the idea of why waiting all the time? Like, why not from the beginning? Just, it seems like this is a bad tenant, and again, if I have an apartment that I'm having issues with it, and then the tenant is showing some kind of abuse or something, like, you're out. Like, why do you have to wait for years and years and years till actually things are getting out of hand, as it seems like it's here, killing his own son? Just a thought, again, just a thought. And another thought that I want to just throw it out there now, maybe touch on it. I will, not maybe, we'll touch on it later. But with the outline of that parable is what? The judgment, right? Like, okay, you know what? You're doing this, and then at one point I'll come back again. I'm the landlord, I'm the owner here, and I'll show you exactly who has the authority, right? But is there a touch of grace in that parable here or not? You see some touch of grace here. It is. And we'll get to it. I'm just kind of like, think about it more and see when we get to that point. I would love to hear from you, right? Because there is 100% there is. And if there isn't, then we're just portraying the authoritative God that is just coming to judge and coming to punish and coming to, you didn't do what was supposed to be done, so here you go, you're going to hell, basically. But actually, beyond that, and this is the beauty when we see beyond the story, the actual love and grace also, right? So keep that thought also when we get to it. Would love to hear where is that grace and where is that love in that parable that seems like to be very, very like straightforward. Like, I was expecting something, you didn't do it, you acted in this way, so what? You're out. Right? But thank God it's not who our God is. Otherwise, we'd be all kind of like, condemned right away. But again, what other things before I go back? I want to, touch on the actual, root of that parable from the Old Testament, kind of linking things together. Any other thought about that?
Is the sending of multiple servants an act of grace? Is that not forgiveness?
That's
You
definitely, that's definitely, yes. That's part of what I have in mind. Not everything, but yes, that's definitely. That's why, again, he waited, right? Out of being patient, like, okay, yes, I'm just going to give you another chance, another chance, another chance, right? Maybe you will, maybe you will. And that's back again to your question, Thomas, like, It's not just like, I know, and then, you know, I'm going to, you know, act upon my foreknowledge right away, but I still believe that you should get the chance, and I will give you every chance, right? Yeah, yeah. But there's something more I will touch on it when we get to that part also. Let's open Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 23 to 25. Somebody can read it and tell me again why is this important as we understand the parable here. Leviticus chapter 19 and 23 to 25. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the where all the instructions and all the kind of details about what to do and what not to do is there. So let's read this part, Leviticus 19, 23, 25, and see where is this. You have it? Okay, go ahead.
And when ye shall come into the land, ye shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, and shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God.
Okay. What do you get from this? I'll read it from the ESV, just so I can again make also. Yeah. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree or food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. What is he saying here? What is the commandment? You have a field, you start to plant something, okay? Only eat in the fifth year, right?
It doesn't sound realistic because, like, shouldn't a tree bear fruit each year? What are you going to do with that?
The vineyard actually doesn't. The vine doesn't, right? It's probably, you know, as far as I remember, I think it's 2 and 1, like stays 2 years without, and then 1 year, and then 2 years, and so forth, right? So here is, but he's actually saying, or any kind of tree, right? Any kind of tree or food, right? So doesn't matter, it's gonna go to waste, but don't eat it, right? 3 years, the fourth year, you do what? You take it to the Lord. Right? And don't ask me why. Again, you know, that's not the point here. Then the fifth year, you do what? Eat it. So what's the relationship between this and between the parable now? So that means that which year we're in the parable? The fifth. Right? The fifth year. Why is that important?
So, Bone, are you talking about the ministry, the length of Christ's ministry?
Not really. No, it's just the order of just the Torah, just the command.
I see what you mean. Yeah, yeah. Because I was thinking that Christ's ministry was 3 years, right?
Yeah, but no, it's just the commandment that he said 3 years, don't touch it. The fourth year, give it to the Lord.
So yeah, I'm going. You know, I'm going the wrong direction of what you want to do. You know, I'm a numbers person, you know, yes. That, you know, so I got right. The numbers and there's significance in numbers, you know, yes. So
based on that, we're saying that parable would be actually in the fifth year. Why? Because that is the year that the landlord is asking for something for himself. Okay, so what is the significance of that with the story and with everything that we're talking about? Yes. He feels as his ownership, right? And what else? Yes, like, you know, I left you all this time, but I'm still, you know, I'm here, right?
No, but the tenant also.
Oh, the tenant also. Yes, yes, yes.
Not like the, this is the year. That
very good. Years. Very good point. Yes, the tenant saying like we've been doing this for what? For 5 years. This is our fifth year. So that's basically ours, right? So as long as it goes, as more attached they are to the thing, right? Does that make sense? In what way applying this to our life?
Kind of like when we labor for something and then we're like,
yes, yes, yes. When we labor for something, like, no, it's mine, right? Again, the discussion that we had in Nigeria, you know what I'm talking about. Like, what do you mean that after spending nights and nights studying on my own, and then no, that was God's work that I passed, right? We had this beautiful discussion, right? Like, yes, like, why do I have to give it back to God? It's mine, you know? You know, whatever average age we have here, like, you know, say 25 years. Like, no, these 25 years I labored, right? What do you mean that life is not mine? It is like, no, I'm the one who did this and this and this and this and this and got to myself right now, right? But that's still, you know, the landlord is still remembering, like, remember, this is not yours. Even if it's after 5 years of laboring in the land. Remember, it's mine. But although it's mine, what did he ask for? Very good. That's the grace. That is the grace. Take it. Just give me some. Right? Just give me some. Instead of no. It's amazing. When you look at the text again, he's not asking, okay, it's mine. Now give me everything. It says what? Give me some.
You're going back to Leviticus now?
No, I'm back to Mark 12:2. When the season came, he sent us. Sorry, Brian, I'm going to get you all over the place today. You know, when the season came in Mark 12:2, he sent a servant, and you expect to say he sent a servant to collect the crop. That is the normal, idealistic thing. But no. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of it. Some of them. You labored. I'm not unjust, right? You labored, you planted, you worked, and you have something. But all I want to is give me some. I know this is your life. It's not yours, but let's say I know that it's your life, right? But all I want, again, is what? Some. And we see what? No. No, it's mine. We've labored for it 5 years, whatever, 20 years, whatever our age is, right? And it's mine. I will not give you anything. I will not give you anything. Not only that, but any attempt to collect will be expressed by violence. Exactly. Yeah. It's amazing, amazing, amazing prayer, amazing story, right? And it's very, very convicting, actually, because again, the idea of like, no, I'm, it shows all the grace. That's why I'm saying it, this is the grace when he says, like, you know what, get everything, it's yours. Although it's mine, but I'm going to leave it to you. I just want my portion. Just want something. Okay? You take care of it. You enjoy everything. But don't forget that I am. You are not entitled to that. And I think that is our issue when we talk about this and we look at our, again, job security, life, relations, families, and things like this is, it's mine. I'm entitled for that. I'm entitled for that. Right? And anything kind of like, you know, takes that away or you know, in a way kind of put it, in a risky situation, if I may say that, then I actually start to act violently. Right? How can we act violently towards God? What do you think?
Being stubborn.
Being stubborn is one thing, right? Being stubborn, no. You're not the landlord, I am the landlord, right? What else?
I think the big idea, Abuna, was the fact that they were thinking more about themselves, right? And in a practical sense, God is requiring us to give him something, let's say out of the 24 hours that we have. He's just asking for something, but we become like just self-centered and just think more so about using up all the 24 hours for ourselves. So something like
that. Right. Yeah. You know, taking something that's not ours, that's in a way being violent. We're actually, you know, stealing it, right? It doesn't have to be like that's a very good point. Somebody's saying we can act violently by the way we treat his children, right? That's a beautiful point, actually. Because again, here in the parable, he sent people, right, to say, okay, collect. You know, and again, in the actual context of this, it's the nation of Israel that he kept sending them prophets one after another after another. We'll touch on this here in a couple of minutes, right? He kept sending them, like, okay, repent. You know, this is not yours. It's me. And all the time he keeps reminding them, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who got you into the promised land. I'm the one who did this, this, and this. Just come back to me. Right? In a way, with that mindset, you know, again, people who are reminding us of that, whether in a good way or a bad way, that still God is using them to remind us that we don't own anything. But then we can act violently towards the surrounding, his children, who he is trying to use in order to get us back on track again, right? Yeah. I was reading more the idea. You know, again, the same parable is in more details in Matthew 21, right? And in Matthew 21, verse 33, if somebody can read it real quick, it says something in the description of what he has done to that vineyard, right? To that place. And we'll go back again to Isaiah 5, because that's actually the main thing that he's trying to connect with. So Matthew 21, verse 33 says what? Okay. And what else? Read the whole verse.
Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to a vine dress, to vine dressers.
Okay. Wait. One more time. He did a tower and what else?
Dug a wine press and set a hedge around it.
Okay. And
leased it to
the tenants. Yeah. Okay. You know, the actual, you know, that's where to let, right? In Nigeria, to let, you know. The first time I went to letter, I saw the signs to let, like, let what? What's the continuation of the statement here? And finally, okay, it's to lease. So let it out or lease it, they had actually, in that context, in that time, there are three ways of doing this, three models. One of these is the laborers employed received a certain portion of the fruits, say a third or fourth of the produce. The other two models were either that the tenant paid the money, rent, to the owner, or else that he agreed to give the owner a definite amount of the produce. So, you know, several models of leasing, right? In this part here, it's very, very obvious that he said, okay, I'll give you the land, you work it out, right? According to the Torah, don't touch anything till the fifth year, and then, you know, you will give me a portion. So there is some kind of agreement already between them, right? That's what it looks like. But then the idea also, which is the what he has done to the tenant in order to be able to do it, to get a full crop, right? So here in Matthew is clear. We'll actually read another beautiful part. This is actually the main thing, as I'm saying, that the Lord is taking the Pharisees and the scribes mind back to, which is Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 is a beautiful, beautiful, I don't know if anybody familiar here with Isaiah 5, but it's very, very, very in-depth and detailed about the love of God to his people. So let's read this and see what the connection is. And again, I want you guys to share more with me. And I don't want to be just the only one, but like what you get out of this. So Isaiah 5, I'll read it here and you share. Let's share together. Isaiah 5 from chapter 1. Again, the ESV. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat or a wine fat or a wine press in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. You tell me the similarities and the differences after I'm done, right? So pay attention. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hewed. And briars and thorns shall go and shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looks for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What are the similarities first?
So the vineyard, you know, that's recurring. And I'll put in a quick plug for Arise, O God, by Father Andrew, that talks about that. This is a separate conversation, but that in ancient civilizations, that they often put their temples, they are, you know, put their temples or their towers or whatever within a garden, within a garden. So that's one thing that makes me, you know, that came to my mind, you know, and I wouldn't have known that. I wouldn't have known that if I had not read that.
Not only that, Brian, that's a very good point, but actually the model of a vineyard is always, you know, goes along with several things, which is, again, as I said, the vineyard has, it won't give fruit right away after a couple of years, right? So it means that the people have to be what? Patient, number one. What else? Have to settle. They can't just like, okay, if they are going from one place to another, you know, if I'm temporarily in this place, I'm not gonna plant a vineyard, right? Why? Because, you know, it needs at least 3 years to collect. So if I'm not on, if I'm on the go, then this is not gonna be. When you settle, also that means what? You are establishing what? A home and fellowship, a community. Community, right? So all those things are beyond or behind that idea of the vine and the grapes and the vineyard, right? It's settlement, it's acknowledgement of a place, of a community, of being patient, right? And then that's why the wine is a symbol of what? Joy, celebration, right? Celebrating after all this time that we're waiting now, we're celebrating the blessing of the Lord, right? So keep all this in mind, because that's exactly, again, you know, God, when God is giving that example of the vineyard, he's putting all those things together, right? Like, I want you to be settled. I don't want you to be on the go all the time, right? Again, they never had vineyard in the wilderness. They had it where? The promised land. They can't just plant a vineyard as they are moving, right? It's not gonna work, right? So when we are settled in our land, right, in knowing where is our citizenship and where is our home, then this is the place to enjoy that vineyard, right?
Well, so in Isaiah, both Isaiah and Mark, there's a tower.
Yes, yes.
The watchtower.
The language here is very important. Thank you, Brian. The language is very important. What, like, if we go back again to either Matthew or Mark or Isaiah, you know, who did the job?
The owner.
The owner, right? I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And I planted with the best grapes, right? Everything, right? Not only that, but he also did what in Isaiah. He dug it and cleared it of stones, right? So you don't even have to tailor and put effort into cleaning it. I've done that for you. I've done that for you, right? You know, dream, anybody want to Project Mexico, you know, Christina, how hard it is the first day to level the ground, right? And to make sure we're picking up every single stone, every single thing that is really there in order to make sure that it is level, right? It's really hard work, right? Labor, right? So he said, I've done that for you. I've done that for you.
There's also this idea of ownership again. Okay, so it's not working out, so I'm just going to destroy it. It's mine.
It's mine. Yes, yes, yes. And because I am the owner, I will do everything to make sure that it will produce, right? So I'm not just giving you something and say, hey, good luck with that, right? Look at this in how we look at our lives, right? Because lots of times we lose that sense that this is something given to us and given to us in a very, very, very beautiful way with all the struggles that are there, right? With all the things that are challenging. But he still, I said, what? I've given you every opportunity in order to be able to do that. Right? Another thing, which is the process itself of, you know, of collecting, you know, or making the wine or the grape or the juice, you know, we probably know how does that work. Like the wine press or the wine fat or the wine vat, as it says here. Do you know, do you have any idea how does that work?
Let it ferment.
How do you squeeze? You step on it by your foot, by your feet, right? So the actual, I don't know if I can get this here or not, I was trying to, but I'll share this with you guys and then I'll show you the screen. But the actual, you know, wine press would be like a place where they put the grapes, right? And actually the people who are working there, the workers, it's not just one person alone. They are all together. And as they're doing this together, they're actually singing together and enjoying together. And as they're doing this together, they have like ropes from the top. There's like a crossbar that has some things, so they are all holding on to it, right? And dancing and doing, so it is actual fellowship, actual action, right? And then with this, there's a small channel that actually lets the juice come and collect, right? So that's, he's saying, like, I've done everything for you, but you just have to do this. Just have to dance, right? Just have fun, you know? Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's beautiful analogy and beautiful way of looking at what God and how much God, again, looking back at the grace, this is the grace that he's given us his own vineyard and said, this is yours. But the problem is we look at it as it is our own, right? And we refuse, actually, instead of having a grace that is not ours and we appreciate that, we say what? No, I'm very, very greedy. I want it all for myself. You're not even there anymore. What's the similarity between, what's the difference between Isaiah and Matthew and Mark? Probably one difference.
No ownership in the other one. It's like just God. And the grapes that he expected. He got wild grapes, just like the people.
Okay.
The vine dressers equal the wild grapes.
Okay.
They weren't what he expected.
Okay, so the other one in the parable, he didn't get anything. In Isaiah, he got what? Not even he didn't get anything. He got bad grapes. Right. So instead of giving him, you know, or not even giving him, no, we're actually producing bad fruit, hatred, judgment, selfishness. So instead of just like, okay, well, just leave me alone. I don't even want to. No, that would have been even better, right? But no, it's like I expected, you know, that you gave me, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Looked for it as he's what he's longing, right? Imagine again, 5 years, right? He's letting the people work and labor and plant and wait for 5 years, and now it's my time to get a small portion. I don't want everything. Mm-hmm. And then we say, no, we have nothing to you. Yes, Brian.
Buna, there's something that I noticed in Isaiah, like who's speaking, like who are the characters? So yeah. In Isaiah, he says, my beloved had a vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. And then farther down, starting in
who
verse
is?
5, he goes, yes. I will remove its hedge. I will break down its wall.
Yes. It's a beautiful trend in the Old Testament, especially in the prophecies, where they always like change from the what is it called? Third person, right? So start by this and then this. So here again, you know, let me sing, that's Isaiah, okay? A story about my beloved, right? Then regarding the vineyard. Right. And then he's talked about he's done this and this and this and this and this. Right. And then he said at the end, like, what, I will come and I will do it. So it's just it's that kind of changing from one person to another as the one that is speaking. Right. But at the end, this is again, that question is actually mentioned in both, which is. Yes. That those of you who've seen The Chosen, then the beginning, I think, where they were showing Peter's wife with yes. But here again, the question that is repeated in both Isaiah and in the parable, which is what? What else should I do to my God? What else? Yeah. What else? Like, I've done everything. I give you everything. I send you prophets, send you people, send you messages, give you myself, give you my own son. And you still don't want to give me, don't want to acknowledge me, right? By the way, the first one that they killed, the second one, what did they do? Why beating him on the head? And then, like, what is that? Why is it in that kind of, like, detail? Not just beat him or kind of like pushed him or injured him, but beat him on the head. Why is that?
Maybe it was like with the intention to kill.
With the intention to kill, or also what? The severe damage, right? Yeah. And also it's a sign of that they want to say that we are. We're the head. We are the instead of he is the author, the authority is to the landlord. No, we have that authority, right? Beating somebody on the head like what I'm on top of you, right? I have control. I have control. And also it is a kind of disgrace, right? And that's what it said.
They treated him
shamefully, right? So it's a matter of like you're nothing. You're nothing. And then in back again to Matthew, I'm just gonna point out something in Matthew verse 41. What does it read? 21:41, sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season.
Okay. What do you think of this?
I mean, Israel was his chosen nation initially, but then he spread and went to the Gentiles. And
yes. He allowed them to be to go to captivity, right? And to be dispersed and to be, right? Yes. Again, here you still see the judgment and the love, right? But later on, he told them, we'll read one passage here about this. He told them that, you know, I will use the enemy as a tool to chastise you, right? So still chastisement, not punishment, even with all that, right? Even with all that, right? That particular verse, actually, the original language, that's why I wanted to mention it. There's actually a play upon the words, right? In the actual translation, like literal translation from Greek, it says, you know, miserable man, miserably, he will be destroyed, right? So there's a play on the actual translation that the miserable, but again, I'm mentioning this because again, just the text itself shows that, you know, there is love in it, right? So, you know, you're not just putting words together. No, it is actually chosen in a beautiful way, right? As if the author is enjoying that in a way, but for the reason again, you know, I've been trying and I'm doing everything for you in order to make you realize that you're not entitled to anything. You have nothing, right? You have nothing. And this is all, remember again, this is all just a few days before the cross. You can never forget this. This is all before the cross, right? Why? Because this is the time, as we said, from the beginning of Mark, he's always talking about planting the seed. Now it's time to what? To collect. And I think that is the question. Like, that's why, again, that question that he kind of put together in both Isaiah and Matthew, what else should I do to my vineyard, right? What else can I do? What else? I've done everything, right? And the idea of that, again, is there's nothing else that I could do other than actually coming and sending my own son, right? Actually, me coming on the cross and actually giving you everything, because obviously you can't do it yourself, right? You can't do it yourself. With that, you know, I want to switch again gears to Old Testament, again, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, from verse 24. And this is the beauty, again, of connecting the whole scripture together, right? Because Nehemiah 9 from 24, and read till I tell you stop. Nehemiah 9, 24. Nehemiah, again, is remember the whole purpose of Nehemiah. They're actually coming back again to the promised land after the 70 years of being in captivity. And now they're coming again to build what? The walls, right? Who is building the altar? Ezra, right? Yes, Ezra, Nehemiah. So Ezra was first, and then Nehemiah came later. So Nehemiah 9 from 24. Somebody can read. Go ahead, Yusuf. I know you can't wait to read. I'm waiting for it.
So the people went in.
And louder. Yes. Yes.
So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities into rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your lot behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies to oppress them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies.
Okay, jump to verse 30 and 31 and 32.
Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day.
Okay, thank you. What do you get from this? What do you see?
How crappy the people of Israel are and how merciful God is.
Okay. Right. Starting by what? Starting the passage by what? From verse 24. All the things that he has done, right? You know, I gave you this and subdued your enemies and did all. Again, you see the parallel between this and between Isaiah and between the Mark 12, right? I've done everything. Remove the stones, dug, put a hedge, you put a tower, you're protected, you're covered, you're everything, right? But then again, when it's supposed to come the time that you didn't, right? Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Now here's the beautiful thing of this passage or this particular verse that he brings down the issue to what? Two things.
Like, why did they?
That's okay. See you, Brian. Yes. That they were what? Rebelled and? And disobedient. Right. Right. Yes. And I think that's like usually the issue, right, of our struggle. Being rebellious. Rebellious meaning what? It's a matter of what, again? Authority. Right? Like, no, I refuse that you become in charge. I want to be in charge of my life, of my time, of my gifts, of my money, of my family, of my everything. I'm in charge. Stay away. Thank you for all what you did. I enjoy it, but it's not yours, it's mine. Okay? Rebellion. Okay? And disobedient, like, well, come back. Come back. Come back. And then you start to kind of, you know, lower the I mean, actually make it actually higher and louder, right? Like, come back, come back. You will be, you know, punished in a way, right? Remember we said to punish in the Hebrew is faqad, which is yaftaqad, which is to visit, right? So I'll come and, you know, visit you. And based on that visit, you're either going to be punished or be reward, right? So the idea is not just like, okay, I'm just coming to punish. No, I gave you everything and gave you all the opportunity and gave you all the tools to bring me again, just to give me at the end part of my rock. You can keep the rest. I don't want it. Right? But I can't visit you at the end of the season and see, right? I'll give you 5 years, right? Give you 5 years. And based on that, I'll see. But then here it says, but still, you know, that's why Nehemiah is crying at the end of this, like, oh God, please, you know. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, like you are the one that keeps your covenant. You cannot keep a covenant, right? And you are the one that is merciful, right? Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Like, we've been in a deep trouble, right? You go back and read Jeremiah and see when they were under the siege, right? They were actually to the point of eating their own flesh, eating their own babies because of the siege that they've been on, right? At that point. So it's not small thing, you know, we're really struggling. Yes, it's our own fault. Yes, it's our own decisions, but you know what? It's really, really hard. So that, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets and fathers, like the main pillars of the community, right? The government and the religious people and the family, everything is what? It's gone. Everything is gone, right? You feel like at one point sometimes like everything is gone, right? Like life is just like, I don't know where to start from anymore. Everything is just falling apart. Right? Everything is gone. Everything is falling apart. You know, my spiritual life is down. My social life is down. You know, even sometimes my family is down, struggling with it. And like, I wonder what happened. Like, go back and see. I've given you everything, right? But you were rebellious and you were disobedient, right? However, you are just in all that has fallen before us. He said, like, okay, whatever you've done, you know, you have all the right to do it. Right? We're not saying, here, this is the beauty of that. We're not saying what you are unjust. How can you do this to us? Like, no, we know exactly what you've done. Right? You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. And then he goes on, you know, so on. It's, you know, you can keep going on and on and on with this parable because it's very, very, very relevant and very, again, as much as it can sound like it is really harsh, but again, you see all the grace in it. You see all the grace in it, right? I'm giving you all your time. I will continue to give you another opportunity. I won't ask for more than actually other than just a small portion, right? Yes, I said from the beginning, you know, give me your heart. But even if you don't know how to give me this, I'm fine with whatever you can give me. Imagine that. Like, I'm the owner, and like, well, that's fine. Just keep everything. What can you give me? And let's talk. Let's talk. You want to give me 10 minutes a day? Beautiful. But give it to me. But you say, like, no, even the 10 minutes, you don't have it. Like, well, then don't cry. Because I can't let this go. Just give me 10 minutes. If you can't give me 10 minutes faithfully, throughout the whole day, I'll take it. Okay. I'll let you keep the land. But give me that. But give me at least the idea of like, I'm not even able to love my whoever. Just give it to me. Give me the thought. The thought that you're struggling with. The envy that you're struggling with. The comparing that you're struggling with. The lust that you're struggling with. Just give it to me. Just give it to me. That's all I want. And I will change it to something better. But remember, again, it is mine at the end of the day. It's not yours. Again, the one thing, again, maybe to conclude with that, you know, the question that maybe you can ask ourselves or keep it in mind as we are going through the week is like, you know what, the Lord is continuing to ask, what else can I do for you? What else? What else could be done to my vineyard that I haven't done? What else? And maybe we can think that they're like, well, you haven't given me everything yet. Maybe I don't see it. Maybe I don't see the hand, I don't see the tower, I don't see the wind press, and I don't see all those things. Well, at least I pray, like, well, let me realize what you've given me, right? Let us realize the grace that he has given us. I think that is the one point. Because we don't really understand yet what the grace is. Let's realize what that is. Maybe focus this week on, like, Lord, show me that grace that you give me, that everything you've given me, and then just ask for a portion of that so I can declare that you are the landlord. Thoughts or questions? Right. Just an update next week, as I said, the next 2 weeks I'll be out of the country, but actually next week Abuna Alisha from DC is coming. He's coming Friday. We should land at 5 p.m. And pray Saturday morning and then leave. So he will be holding the Bible study next Friday here. So, but I'm just asking to have it start at 7 instead of 6:30, just give him some time to come and settle and everything. So next Friday, the 17th, Abuna Alisha, Father Alisha, will be with us at 7 p.m. instead of 6:30. The following one, the 24th, there will not be a Bible study. So, 1 o'clock. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So it will be a short visit. But again, he's with you all evening on Friday. That will, yeah. So take care of him. Okay. Well, let's pray and then we will pause and send the Holy Spirit. My God, and Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace, Lord. We really don't still appreciate, Lord, how much you've done for each one of us, Lord, how much you gave us everything, Lord, and how much your graces and your love and your care that you're just asking for something or asking for just a portion. But we still, Lord, deny your authority and look at ourselves. We're still being rebellious, still being disobedient. Lord, the more and more we read this and more we understand this, the more we realize how much we are in need, Lord, of your grace. Not only to give us more chances, but to give us strength and power, Lord, and to give us, Lord, your spirit, that we can continue, Lord, to move and continue to labor in the vineyard that you gave us, Lord. So we can, Lord, celebrate together, Lord, the fruit, celebrate together the crop, Lord, that you gave us, Lord, and tell us that it's yours, just enjoy it. Allow us to enjoy your presence, allow us to enjoy your authority, Lord, being a Lord and being God and being King, Lord, and we're just living in your kingdom, Lord. Praying, Lord, that you give us more understanding and more illumination, Lord, to see how much you've given us, Lord. You brought us from the wilderness, you brought us, Lord, from the bondage, Lord, into the promised land, into being your people, being your children. But we still, Lord, deny us, Lord. We don't want to give you anything, Lord. Move our hearts towards you, Lord. Change the heart of stone and put hearts of flesh. Renew your promise, Lord, that we come, Lord, willingly and give you everything. As the slave, Lord, that came willingly to his master, I said, Lord, I want to serve you all my life. Allow us to serve you, allow us to worship you, allow us to surrender our lives to you, Lord. Knowing that you will fill our hearts, our lives, use us more and more, Lord, according to your grace. Praying for my brothers and sisters, praying for those who aren't with us, those who have no one to remember. Praying for the whole world, Lord, for the peace, for the sake of those who are struggling, Lord, those who do not know you, Lord, that you reveal yourself. Each one, Lord. Prayers of all your saints in your name, Lord Jesus, our Father, who art in heaven. Lead us in temptation. Thank the kingdom, the power, the food. Now, for our ages, for ages. Well, peace, have a good night, and see you guys.
Thank you, Abuna.
Thank you. Bye, guys.